out to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
I'm really excited about Mark 13. Now, Mark 13 is paralleled to Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Now, this is the time in Jesus' life when the persecution of the Roman Empire was foreseen, and I think the problems in the synagogues, which was already evident, was being expressed. There are 19 imperatives in this chapter, which tell that Jesus really had a pastoral concern and was giving some guidelines for believers amidst persecution. Now, there's been so many theories of the second coming. You know that. I know that. I don't plan on solving all that today. It's impossible to solve from the biblical text. But I have done a tape on views of the second coming where I have done all five millennial positions and their strengths and weaknesses. If that's something you're interested in, please send for that, and we'll provide it for you and send you a catalog of other teaching tapes. Now today, this chapter, the two main emphases, going to surprise you now, of this apocalyptic, eschatological chapter is not yet and be ready. Now friends, I think that is the admonition of God for all of us. You don't know when, be ready. And we'll see it all the way through here. Now, because this chapter has been such a focal point for different interpretations, I would like to show you an outline of the whole chapter so you'll know where I'm going, and I can kind of go through it by section. So we're going to put up on the screen the first part of this outline. It's too extensive to do all of it on one page of our character generator. So here's the first one right now. Notice, if you will, that Jesus is going to answer their questions about the temple. From Matthew 24:3, there are three different questions. And then Jesus is going to answer their questions. And what's going to be surprising, I've heard so many sermons on this, wars and rumors of war, those are precursor signs that happen in every age. Now, the signs of the end time are the gospel preached to all nations, and you see all of them right there. Now, the second page has the bottom part of this outline, which is going to continue Jesus answering these questions. And it will deal with things like the time, the end, and all of that. So you'll be seeing that outline as we go through. We'll show it to you in one time right now, let you look at it so you can kind of get your bearings. There's the second part. Notice it talks about the abomination of desolation. In my translation, it's going to be called the destructive sacrilege. And then his coming. And then finally, the time of his coming will finish out the chapter. Now, let's start back at the beginning if we could. He was leaving the temple. Now, this is the word for the temple area. This was Herod the Great's major work. It took years to build this thing. Decades. And he did it to placate the Jews because, see, he was not Jewish. He was Edomian from Edom. And he built this for the conservative Jews so they would kind of love him. And boy, it was a magnificent temple. We think it was made either of polished limestone or a native stone called Mezza, M-E-Z-Z-A-H, trimmed in gold. Friends, this would have knocked your eyes out on a summer day up on the side of that hill coming in to the city of Jerusalem. Josephus tells us the stones were 25 cubits by 8 cubits by 12 cubits, and of course a cubit is 18 inches normally. These were humongous stones. You can still see the stones that Solomon's temple was based on at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem today. The stones of Herod's temple, there's not many left. And so this is mostly from Josephus, not from archaeology. Now, notice where it mentions, and really this temple was the great hope of the Jews. They had put so much emphasis in this building that they had lost their relationship to God. They were trusting in the rituals that were performed in this building instead of personal relationship. And so God's going to take this building away, as God does take everything that tends to become idolatrous for us. Now, notice where it mentions, and Jesus said to him, "Are you looking in wonder at these great buildings? Not one stone, double negative, will be left upon another that will not be torn down." Another double negative. Jesus is saying, man, you think that's beautiful, and you think that's so religious, but I want to tell you, that will be destroyed. Now, Obviously, he's referring to the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70 under Titus. Now, there have been several references through the Bible, several problems that have come upon the Jews. It seems like this has been a recurrent thing in every age. And in the last days, the last time before the second coming, the supreme defiler of the temple will come, the Antichrist. Now, we'll get into that there, and I think it's going to be somewhat confusing if you try to put it all together. Now, there are three questions, really not just one. It looks like there's one in Mark, but Matthew has three. As they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, remember, it's right across the Kidron Valley from where the temple sits up on Mount Moriah, okay? Opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, that's a little unusual, he wasn't a regular part of the inner circle, in a private group were asking him, "When will this take place? Tell us, and what will be the sign that is about to be put into effect?" Now, Matthew has three. What is the sign of your coming? When will these things happen? And what will be the sign, the end of the age? Now, friends, to a Jew, those were all one question. But to those of us who have the New Testament, we realize those are separate questions. You see, the Jew really only expected one coming of the Messiah. We know from further revelation, he came once as a suffering servant of Isaiah 53, Genesis 3:15. He's going to come again as the judge of all the earth, the Lord of lords and kings of kings. The Jews did not recognize that two coming, so they thought that when this happened to the temple, surely it would be the end of the age. And so there's some confusion among them, as there is among us in our day. Now, so Jesus is going to start doing these questions now. Here's the first question. Jesus began to say, "Look out that no one misleads you." This emphasis on look out, be ready, is all the way through here. Verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, verse 33. Be ready. Be ready. As a matter of fact, over in verses 33 through 37, there are a series of present imperatives on the emphasis, look out. Look out. Keep alert. You must keep alert. Keep alert. Friends, we need to keep our spiritual eyes open and be spiritually ready for Him to come any moment. Now, notice where it says that no one misleads you about it. Many will come bearing the name of Messiah. Now, this seems to refer to a Jewish context. We know from around the time of the destruction of the temple by Titus, there were many false messiahs, Bar Kokhba, the son of the morning. Many like him claim to be Christ, and there are many in our day claim to be Christ. This may mean those who claim to come in his name are those who claim to come in his place. It's not real sure which it is, because in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 22, where the singular and the plural of Antichrist is used, which is who we're talking about, basically, the Antichrist or the Antichrist spirit that's in every age, there is a real distinction between that. There's that spirit's in every age, but it's going to be ultimately be incarnated in a supreme person of evil in the last day. Revelation 13 describes him, the beast. Daniel describes him. Now, these are the every age people, the false teachers, or even those who claim to be Messiah. Now, this question they ask, really, is very similar to Daniel chapter 12, verse 6, and you might all see that. Now, many people try to say when a lot of messiahs come and these little signs in verses 5 down through 9 happen, that means we're close to the second coming. Now, friends, listen to me. Listen to me and look at your Bible. These are not the signs of the end time. These are the signs of the last days. And we've been in the last days since Jesus was born in Bethlehem until the second coming. Every generation is going to experience people claiming to be Christ and people claiming to come in His name. Every generation is going to experience wars, earthquakes, famines. And notice what it says here down at the end of verse 7, "But the end is not yet." These are precursor signs, not imminent signs. Now, the imminent signs, I believe, will come a little bit later on. Here's another precursor sign in verse 9. That's where it says, "And you must be on the lookout for yourselves." Present imperative. There's that emphasis on look out. Be ready. Now, when it says here, "They will turn you over to courts and to synagogues." This refers basically to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews. But in the Roman time, it would refer to Roman emperors and governors. "Where you will be beaten." Now, friends, this beating was no light little switching, I want to tell you. Paul describes being beat like this in 2 Corinthians 11:24. They would beat him 39 times, going back to Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 3. They'd beat you 13 times on your chest and then turn you over and beat you 26 times on your back. Oh, what a beating. Many people died from these things. This is no small thing. And you must appear before governors and kings for my name's sake. Now remember, you're not going to appear because you've got a traffic violation you didn't pay. This is referring to having to appear in a trial because you're a Christian and for no other reason. Now, to testify to them, verse 10, but before the end comes, now we're getting close to the close signs. These trials, these wars, these famines, these beatings, they're going to happen in every age because the world is against our Christ. But when we come toward the end, look at verse 10, but before the end comes, the good news must, necessity, be proclaimed to all the heathen. Now this, I believe, is one of the very hard to understand, but I think very true aspects of New Testament eschatology or end time discussion. There are some things, it seems, the Bible says must happen first. And at the same moment, it seems to say he can come any minute. The thief in the night, the woman in labor. Now, you know she's going to get labor sometime because she's pregnant, but the time is uncertain. Other things must happen first. The gospel be preached to all nations. I think Israel back in the land, the great falling away, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. Now, all of those things, I believe, must happen before Jesus can come again. So there's a tension in the Bible between the any moment return of the Lord and some things are supposed to happen first. Now, how you relate those, I really don't know except to say we must keep them in tension. Dispensational premillennialism keeps them in tension by having a secret coming any moment and a later visible coming at a certain time. That's one attempt to keep those things in balance. All right. Now, this Gentile mission is really something that Prophet Isaiah spoke so often of, that the Messiah is going to have a ministry to the Gentiles. Let me give you a few references. Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah 51:4, Isaiah 52:10, Isaiah 61-3. That's all an emphasis on the universal nature of the Messiah's mission. Verse 11. Now when they take you to court for trial, do not worry. This is a present imperative with the May article. It means stop worrying about what you're going to say if this happens. Oh, friends, all of us worry about if we were put on the spot and they said, cuss Jesus or die, and if our family was there, all of us worry about, oh, would I have enough strength? Friends, if that time of persecution comes for you and your family, the Holy Spirit will give you a special grace that you can handle that kind of pressure. That's what it's saying. About what you'll say beforehand. But say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you that will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, here is a beautiful example of the paraclete function of the Holy Spirit, one called alongside to help as a defense lawyer, John 14 through 16. The Holy Spirit's going to come in those moments of great trial and pressure, and he's going to minister to us. He's going to speak through us. He's going to use us to speak to these heathen judges and kings and governors. So, friends, if it comes, he'll be there. Don't worry about it. Verse 12, one brother will turn another over to death, and a father and his child, and children will take their stand against their parents and have them put to death. Friends, one of the signs of the immediate last days is a splitting of families over the person of Jesus Christ. Not over internal feuds of who's going to inherit this or where we're going to live or anything. It's over some are Christians and some not. The hatred for believers is going to become so intense it will overcome family ties toward the close of the last days. Now, it continues then, you'll be hated by everybody because you bear my name. But whoever bears up, that's aorist tense, to the end will be saved. Now, here is an example. I'm going to turn back over in Corinthians because I have a list over there of all these. This is a future tense. The Bible describes salvation in several chronological phases. We are saved, past tense, aorist tense, Romans 8:24. Present state, Ephesians 2:5, perfect tense. A process, 1 Corinthians 15:2, present tense. And future tense, another example is Romans 10:9. Here we have an example in Mark. We shall be saved. Now, if someone asks you, are we saved or are we being saved? The answer is yes. We are in the process of being saved. Now, a decision is extremely important, but evangelical Christianity has made too much of an initial decision. Friends, the Bible doesn't talk about making decisions. The Bible talks about making disciples. We start with a commitment that issues in a lifestyle relationship. So Christianity is not a decision or a little prayer you pray one day or joining up a church. It is an initial decision followed by lifestyle faith. The lifestyle shows the validity of the original decision. And if you don't believe original decisions can be faulty, you ought to see Matthew 7, 21 through 23, and Matthew 13, 1 through 9. Okay, now let's continue then. This is about who bears up. Friends, I want to tell you, this is the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the doctrine of the security of the believer, or once saved, always saved. But I believe there are some false professions of faith. And I believe the doctrine that those who are truly redeemed will hold out to the end must be inseparably linked to the doctrine of the security of the believer. Those who are truly redeemed will hold out. But friends, there are a lot of folks in our churches who do not have a relationship with our Christ, though they are part of our group. I want to tell you that the local church role is not synonymous with the role called the saints. There are many false professions. 1 John 2 tells us, they went out from us because they were not of us, and their going out showed who they are. So we've got to deal with that some way. Now, notice where it mentions then in verse 14, so when you see the destructive desecration standing where he has no right to stand. Now, this has been a real problem, and I have a full graphic I want to show you. If you have King James, it's called the Abomination of Desolation. You're probably more familiar with that. Mine has the Destructive Desecration. Let's do that full outline if we could. And you'll notice I've listed several grammatical points. The first grammatical point has to do, if you see, that this is a reference going back to Daniel. Now, I listed all three Daniel passages there, 9:27, 11:31, 12:11. I think it refers to three different times. Two have happened in the past, one's future. Chapter 9 refers to, I believe, the Roman army under Titus in A.D. 70, the immediate context, the synoptics. Number B, I believe, refers to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes during the interbiblical period. And number 3, I think, refers to the Antichrist of the end time. Now, notice the next little section. There are some grammatical points that I think backs this up. In Luke 21:20, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. It also says in Luke 21:24, when Jerusalem has been trampled by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, is a very important point. The word he in Mark 13:14 is really neuter. It should be it, not he. And why they put he is presuppositions of the translator, not the Greek text. It is it, like the Roman army with its pagan symbol standing in the temple. And so I think all the way through here, we're talking about the Roman army, all right? When it talks about women that are pregnant, it's bad for them. That is only talking about the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus. That has nothing to do with the second coming at all. Let's go through it. So when you see the destructive desecration standing where he has no right. Now that refers, I think, to Antiochus Epiphanes offering a pig on the altar in Jerusalem during the time of the Maccabean revolt. I think that refers to Titus in A.D. 70. Now, the Maccabean revolt is around the 160 B.C. mark. Titus is 70 A.D., and I think one day the Antichrist is going to stroll right into the central worship place of the Jews or a rebuilt temple and claim himself to be God, and that's the end time. Now, where it has no right to stand. Now, Matthew 24:15 says the holy place, and all of these refer to the Jewish temple that Jesus is talking about in context. Now, let the reader take notice. Let those who remain in Judea flee to the hills. Now, we have historical records from the historian Eusebius about that. Now, Eusebius lived during the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., and he recorded that when the army of Titus came to Jerusalem, the Christians fled and went to Pella in Perea. And the Jews, the fanatical Jews, were caught in the city. So the Christian believers exited. Let him who is on the rooftop, this is a reference to a flat-top house close to the wall where they could jump over and run. Let him who is in a field not turn back to get his coat or sleeping bag, we might put it in modern parlance. Just when you see him coming, run, don't go back for anything. Now, verse 17, alas for women who are expectant mothers. The reason for that is, have you ever seen a pregnant woman try to run? it's bad to walk, much less run. They couldn't flee. That's what it's referring to. Now, when it says here about hope that it's not in winter, it'd be harder for folks to run if it's cold, like the proper clothes. Saying hope it's in summer, so you don't have the problems there. Matthew 24:20 adds, not on the Sabbath, for they would have some problems about how far they could travel on the Sabbath, going back to their Judaism. Now, for there will be such a misery at that time as never been since the beginning of God's creation and will never be again. It's going to be a terrible period of persecution, destruction. So I think Titus is an analogy of the ultimate tribulation that's going to happen one day. Now, notice if you will, please, where it mentions, let's see, but for the sake of the chosen people in verse 20. Now, the Christians have already left. This must refer to the Jews. I believe God still has a plan for the Jewish nation. That's related to Romans 9 through 11. Somehow they're still involved in God's plan. Notice if you would, please, where it mentions, in verse 21, if anyone says to you at that time, look here. Now, verse 21 through 23 really are an amplification of verses 5 and 6. It's dealing with those false prophets and false preachers. Now, in 1 John 2, there are false messiahs and there are false prophets. And it seems that both are related here. The false messiahs in 5 and 6, the false prophets are their perpetrators in 21 through 23. Notice again, that's what I've told you. You must be on guard. There's that imperative again. Be alert. Watch out. Notice in verse 22 where it says, and they will do signs and wonders to mislead, if possible, even God's chosen people. I want to say to you that the miraculous is not automatically the sign of God. Friends, the last day, some of these false preachers and prophets, the beast and his prophet of Revelation, are going to be able to mimic the miracles of God to such a degree that if you don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit, you're going to be tricked. Miracle is not automatically the sign of God. Be careful you're not tricked. The devil has great power in the area of fraud and fake and aping what God has done. Now, notice in verse 24, but, this is a strong adversative in Greek, Allah, but in those days, after the misery, the sun will be turned darkness, the moon shed its light. Now this, the falls will fall from heaven. This is Old Testament apocalyptic language used so often in so many different places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 13:10, Joel 2:10, and many places like that. I think it's saying all the powers, natural phenomena are going to be disrupted close to the second coming. And when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in overwhelming power and splendor. Now here's the full-blown second coming. The term Son of Man comes from Daniel 7:13, where it combines deity and humanity in one phrase. The rabbis did not use the term Son of Man in rabbinical Judaism. It was a term free of nationalistic, militaristic implications. But it said what Jesus wanted to say about himself. It was his self-chosen title. Full deity, humanity to get. Now, Son of Man, the term means human being. You can see that from the prophet Ezekiel. But when he rides in the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7:13, only God rides in the clouds of heaven. So here we have the clouds linked again. The clouds are so often used of God. And that's where the deity comes in. With his power and splendor. Friend, we saw him the first time as the humble peasant carpenter from Galilee. I want you to know when we see him again, he is going to be dressed in the whiteness of overcome garments, the sword coming out of his mouth, the white charger. He's going to be the ascended, powerful king of the universe that comes again. Woo, what a sight he's going to be. Now, verse 27, then he will send out his angels to gather his chosen people. Now, I thought, based on 2 Corinthians 5:8, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But if you'll read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, you'll find out that something on Resurrection Day, our spirits, or whatever we want to call that goes with the Lord, is going to come with him, and then part of our bodies that are in the earth somewhere are going to be reunited. And so you ought to read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, for this idea of gathering from the end parts of the earth. In the Old Testament, it's said of Yahweh will gather. Deuteronomy 30, 3 and following, Isaiah 43, 6, and Psalm 50, verse 5. Now, notice it says, his angels, speaking of Jesus' angels. That's a strong deal about deity right there. I'm running out of time. I'm going to have to get on with it. So listen with the fast ears, will you? In verse 28, now we learn the story of the fig tree. This is so important. Everybody in my day wants to know when Jesus is coming again. Jesus told us the general time, but not the specific. He said, when you see these leaves come out of the fig tree, you know summer's coming. Friends, we can know something of the tenor of the age, but not the specific date. Look what Jesus said about that hour, verse 32. Not a single one knows, even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, not a single one, but the Father. Goodness sakes, nobody knows but God. Jesus didn't know when he was coming again. Now, notice a little earlier when it says that he is right at the door. When you see these things taking place, you will know, present imperative, that he is right at the door. Friends, I believe in the any moment return of Jesus, but I'm expecting to see those fig leaves first. Now, notice where it says, I solemnly say to you, this present generation will not pass away before this takes place. Now, that is a real problem. Did Jesus expect himself to come back soon? Is he referring to the transfiguration? What is he referring to? I really don't know. This has been a major problem. Some think it means the present believers. Some think it means the Jewish people will see the destruction of Jerusalem. The context implies that some alive will see the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years hence, something like that. That seems to be referring to. I can't be certain. Now, in verse 31, you have that apocalyptic language again. You all see 2 Peter 3, 9, and 10. Notice in verse 33, keep looking, keep alert, present imperative. Look at verse 35, so you must keep alert. Look at verse 37, keep alert. What is this all talking about? Friends, let me summarize this way if I can. Every age has something of the spirit of the Antichrist in it. One day that's going to be consummated in one person. It's a fulfillment and embodiment of evil. We've seen this Antichrist spirit before. We've seen it in Antiochus Epiphanes. We've seen it in God's people being persecuted, Domitian, Nero. We've seen it in Titus destroying the temple. We may even see it in some historical examples like Hitler or whatever. We've seen the spirit, but one day it'll be consummated. Our position as believers is to look out, keep alert, and be ready. Friends, if you go bananas in the second coming, you have lost the will of God for your life. Our purpose is not to figure out how, when, why, and all that. Our purpose is to be serving Jesus until one day the eastern sky splits, and here he is. Friends, we are not to be fighting and excluding people from our fellowship based on their particular theory of the second coming. The theory of the how is a peripheral issue in Christianity. The doctrine that he is coming is a central, oft-repeated New Testament truth. Don't get caught up in systems. The Bible sheds a lot of light on theological systems. If you'll read the Bible without reading somebody's book, you won't be as dogmatic. I personally do not believe there is a systematic eschatology in the New Testament. I believe there are visions of truth. But men have tried to set those truths in a chronological order, and that's where they get out of the will of God. I believe the second coming is like a family album where somebody has taken some of the pictures out. The pictures are true, but they're out of order. We've got to just accept what we do know about it and not try to be so arrogant that our way is the way. I've really enjoyed being with you. Please send for the tape on the views of the second coming and the charts. I've listed strengths, weaknesses, presuppositions, and advocates. That's taken me 10 years to get all that together. I've even given you my own, which is also wrong. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.